Now, you're going to get three or four sermons today. Isn't that fun? Because Paul just goes from one little subject to the next. Boom, boom, boom. He says, oh, there's this. Oh, yeah, and then there's this, and then there's this. And he does that thing that you only do in letters, really. When you're writing a letter, as it is in chapter 16, he talks about, well, I think I'll go there, but I'm going to go here first. And then I think I'm going to go, you know, and it's stuff that you and I would read that through that and say, okay, well, what do I have to learn from this? But you and I will learn something from that. And so, excuse me, chapter 16, first lesson we're going to have in these few lessons today is on giving. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the church of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Okay. This is merely instruction to the Corinthians on what they must do concerning the church in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem had a problem, it seemed, from the very beginning in their walk, in their being Christians, and the fact that, due to famine and due to persecution, one or the other or both, the church in Jerusalem had very little. And so, as you'd read in Romans chapter 15, Paul kind of shares the same kind of thing to them as he's sharing with the Corinthians here. In Romans 15, verses 25 through 27, it says, "But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things." All right? So Paul's pointing out that they're giving to Jerusalem and to the poor saints there, those who are in need, only makes sense. It makes common sense. Why? Because the church in Jerusalem had given them so much. They were out of Jerusalem came the first missionaries. People got saved, and then they went out because of the persecution. So in Jerusalem, I believe they were suffering more than any other Christian, and they were also the ones providing the most ministry. So it only makes sense that you would give to them. And so one point in all of that is the fact that if a ministry has benefited you, then God has called you to benefit that ministry. That's just how it works. It is part of being a Christian. Part of being a Christian is giving. It is giving out of what God has given us. God gives us whatever He gives us, and we turn around and give back. Now, this is unfortunate for those unbelievers who are visiting church maybe the first time in your life. Or maybe it's somebody who has never visited Calvary Chapel let's just say this. What do a lot of people say about church? All they want is your money. All they want is your money. And so they go to church and they just wait for the pastor to bring up money. Well, unfortunately, this is your unlucky day. But I will say this. If you're not a born-again believer in Christ, none of this applies to you anyway, so don't worry about it. God doesn't want your money. And God doesn't need your money. God does not need the Christian's money. God does not need money. He is not poor. He is the one who owns everything. But as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things that God works in our heart is generosity. Why? Because God has freely given to us. He has called us to freely give. And it doesn't make sense to me, quite frankly, a Christian, a born-again believer in Christ, who does not give financially. That doesn't make sense to me. But they exist. And they have a lot of things to say about it too. They say, well, I give with my time. I give with this. I give with that. And so I do that instead of giving money. Well, I think the reason maybe you do that instead of in addition to giving money is because you're afraid to give money, and money is more important to you than anything, which means that you should probably give more than anybody. The question is where to give. Well, makes sense, ministries that have ministered to you and to the poor. To the poor Christian. Understand that, and really these are the two areas to give. Ministries that have blessed you and to the poor Christian. 1 John 3:16-17 says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? I want you to understand that it's not a blanket statement of giving to all of the poor. Jesus said, you will always have the poor with you. In fact, when Judas criticized Mary for pouring the costly oil on Jesus, he says, we could have sold that and given it to the poor, right? Jesus said, now you're going to have the poor with you all the time. But she's done this for me. And so it's not a matter of giving to the poor in general, but we are to first take care of those people in the church. We learn this more from 1 Timothy chapter 5 when Paul says to Timothy, make sure you're taking care of the widows. And then he says, oh, wait a minute. Make sure you're taking care of the widows who are really widows. He says, those who are busybodies, those who are just, you know, they're really not a part of what's going on in the fellowship. If they're not a part of what's going on in the fellowship, Paul says, don't give them anything. You know, they're out here, they're there to sponge, they're there to do whatever they want to do, but they're not there to be a part of what God is doing. And if somebody isn't a part of what God is doing, then we are honestly, truly, we are not required to give. However, if we are, I hate when I do that. You know, you just have this brilliant thought and then it just goes away. But we are not required to give to those who are not a working member of the body of Christ. But the question too, the other point of giving would be that not only we give to the poor, but we also give to the church in general. Why? Because the church ministers to us. And that's where we minister. We look at throughout the Old Testament and the giving and the tithing that would go on. They would give a 10%. They would give 10% off the top, and that would go to the tabernacle, and then later on to the temple. And it would go to provide for the priests and the Levites. That's what all that would go for. And so is the case in the church today. You give to this fellowship, and that makes it possible for me to work full-time here, and so I can study the Word, and then you end up receiving more. I get really bent out of shape. I can get real, you know, creepy about the fact that there are some fellowships who refuse to pay their pastor. And then they have the audacity to complain because his studies are shallow. Well, what are you going to do with that? You know? And so the Bible is very clear that you don't muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And so you don't muzzle the ministry by, you know, saying, well, he's got to do this and this and, you know. So we have that, which would be the normal giving, and then we have the giving to the poor, which in the Old Testament, you see that they had a 10% tithe off the top that they would give to the priests and the Levites. And then how would they minister to the poor? By leaving the corners of their grain, by leaving the things. leaving the leftover things. And that, I was just thinking about that even this morning, thinking, that's a great way just to look at all of this in our dealings with the poor. And that if we do have something left over, well, then we ought to give it to somebody who needs it. Well, some people treat giving to the church in that manner. If I have anything left over, then I'll give to the church. But that's not how it worked for God's people. And I'm way ahead of myself. Let's go on. How much do you give? There's the question. How much? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Very clear. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, you give out of the abundance of your heart. And the more you give, God says, the more he will bless you. Now, they say, well, how much is that? Well, you don't have to go there. It's between you and God. And if you feel like you're being forced to give, then, well, you might as well not give anything, because God loves a cheerful giver. Luke 6, 38, Jesus says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Yeah, and then you can watch TV and watch these shysters on TV who like to use these scriptures to say, you want to get rich? Well, then you give to my ministry. And if you don't have anything to give to my ministry, we take credit cards. And you can get rich just as long as you give me to 10%. Or hey, if you want to get richer, give me 20%. And they'll even promise those poor, unfortunate, gullible people watching. They'll promise them, you're going to make 100 times, 100-fold, they'll say. If you give 1,000, God will give you 100,000. And they prey on those people who are so wrapped up in just this world, so wrapped up in wanting to make themselves rich. The point of giving is not to get rich. The point of giving for a Christian is the fact that a Christian knows he has been given everything. We are already rich. We've got it all. In fact, even living in here in America, we're rich. We've got it all. And so when we give, it's not to receive, but when we give, we receive even more. And God may bless you financially, or he may not bless you financially. But if you give, your blessing is already there. That's what giving is. That's what giving does. And that's why I wanted to bring up the tithe. Tithing is an Old Testament law given to the Jews. I could probably gather up all of my favorite pastors and ask them if they believe tithing is a compulsory thing for the New Testament church. Ask them if Christians should, or Christians are commanded, should I say, are Christians commanded to give 10% of their income to the church? And half of them would say yes, and half of them would say no. I am on the no side of that. I don't believe that, for one main reason is the fact that we are saved by grace. And we don't have to pay our way into heaven. You can find religions that you can pay your way into heaven. You go across the street and find one of those. Now, if you have any questions about that, you come talk to me later. But we don't pay our way into heaven. Jesus paid our way into heaven with his precious blood. And so that leaves us with the fact that we've been given everything for nothing. And if we have God Almighty working in our hearts by His Holy Spirit, then that would mean that we too would desire to give for nothing. It is a grace that God works in our hearts and wants to work. Well, some of y'all, your heart is in your wallet, you know? And if this is a real touchy subject for you and you're getting a little bit, God wants to work in your heart, in your wallet. He wants you to just open up everything about you to Him. Now, we see in Malachi chapter 3 that the Jews, for a very long period of time, weren't tithing. They weren't giving a 10% off the top. Tithe means tenth, by the way. And what they were to do is that for all that would come into them, they were required to give 10% off the top. Before they did their bills, before they went and bought another donkey, they would have to give 10%. And turns out, you read in Malachi chapter 3, that they weren't doing that, and God says, you're stealing from me. And then He says to them, bring your tithes into the storehouse, and I will bless you. Soon, your vats will be overflowing. And again, tithing off the top. And He said to them, test me in this. Only time God says, test me, is with your money. He says, try me with the trump. Go ahead. Go ahead. Test me. Some of you have trouble financially. You can't pay your bills. Well, I would say, you know what? Next paycheck, cut 10% off the top and give it to God. Well, Kevin, I can't pay my bills. You think if I cut 10% off the top, that's going to help me? Hey, look, I don't understand it either. But it works. It's mind-blowing. Absolutely mind-blowing. And I know how it is. I bring this up every time I bring up tithing, which, you know, by the way, you notice I don't bring up money. I don't bring up tithing unless it comes up in the Word. We have a box in the back, but we don't take an offering. Because, you know, our life is not about money and giving. Our life is about the Lord Jesus Christ. So whenever it comes up in the Word, I'm going to teach on tithing and giving as hard as I teach on heaven, hell, love, forgiveness, all of those things. I'll teach as hard on this as anything. Why? Because it's God's Word. But when you go ahead and say, okay, I'm going to do this, I'm going to tithe. I tell you what, it sure is easier, like when you're really poor. If you only made $10 this month, how hard is it to give $1 to the Lord? Those are the easy days, by the way, for me. And then when you get rich, it's easy to tithe. Because you have all your bills paid, you have a lot of extra things, and so, hey, I'll give 10% to the Lord, that's easy. You know what's really hard? Is when you barely make enough to make it through, but you do make just enough. And if you tithe, it might ruin it. Those are hard days. I do believe that if you do not tithe, you are still saved. I do believe that you are as saved as anybody if you do not tithe. I also believe that if you tithe, you will be blessed beyond what you are blessed now. It is really a matter of trust. The reason people don't give is because they don't trust God. We had the audacity this morning to sing the song, I Will Trust in You. I chose that song on purpose. Such was the case in Palm Springs before I went to be the assistant pastor with Pastor Chuck Woolley. They were having severe financial problems there. I mean, they were severe. And he was just flipping out. He didn't know what to do about it. And one morning I was just playing around with my guitar, and I was praying for him, and then I wrote that song for him. And there was no fruit on the vine at the time for him. There was nothing that looked like anything was going to work out financially for him at all. But as you read in Habakkuk chapter 3, you know, we see Habakkuk saying, hey, there be no herd in the stalls nor fruit on the vine, yet I will praise the Lord. I'll trust him. Why? Because he's going to take care of you no matter what. He is going to take care of your finances no matter what. No matter what the enemy might want to lie to you about. I want you to know now that Calvary Chapel Palm Springs is busting at the seams and they no longer have any financial problems. These days of financial problems are seasons, gang. They are seasons. They come and they go, and they'll come again. But the question is, in regard to giving, now when we talk about tithe, okay, we'll use the word tithe, even though it means tenth, but if you are having trouble trusting the Lord with 10%, then pray about giving 5%. You just take a percentage, give it to God. And then, after that, what is left over would be good to give to those you know who are in need. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, you guys are worried about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. You worry about these things. Guys, that's what the whole world worries about. But you're my child. Tell you what, you seek me first in my kingdom, and all these things will be given to you. And he also means that with your money. Absolutely. Now, I do want to say that if you're a Christian and you're not giving any money, I just don't understand you. That's all. I just don't understand you. Now, if you don't want to give to this church because you don't trust what's going on with the money, there's a good argument, right? Well, I'm not really sure what they're doing with my money. Well, number one, when we give to the Lord, we give sacrificially, don't we? So once the money's gone, it's up to the Lord what he does with it. But certainly, if you're wondering what goes on with the money here, you can come in the office and we have the books wide open for you. If that is a concern of yours, and that's totally cool, we can do that. But some people just use that argument as an excuse not to give. They say, well, I don't know what they do with the money, and I'm not going to give it. I want to make sure that I'm giving to the right place. Well, either make sure or go find a place to give to. Because, like I said, God doesn't need your money, but you need to give. It is a part of God working through you, working through his body here on earth. It is to give. Pray. Get together with your wife, your husband. Get together and pray and say, all right, Lord, we haven't been doing this. Help us trust you. We're going to do this. And I will say this, watch what happens. By the way, one more quick thought before I go on to this next thing. I have no idea who gives in this church. All right? We have a system where I have no clue. Since I was here almost 10 years ago, I moved here. I have had no idea who gives and who doesn't. And you know what's great about that? That means I don't have to worry about any of y'all. I can just concentrate on giving you the Word of God. I don't have to be afraid of the natural sin that is in every pastor, and that is to be nice to the big givers. And then the big givers can't play that game with me either. Well, I'm a big giver. As soon as anybody would come to me and say, I'm a big giver, I would say, well, I hope you're a big lever then too, because I don't want you to try to use that kind of leverage with me. That is so ungodly. Friend, that's from the pit of hell. And so, I don't know. I don't know who gives. I don't know who doesn't. That way I can treat you all as nice as I want to or as mean as I want to. You know, it doesn't really matter. You know, I'll let God deal with us. Then me have to worry about it. Anyway, pray about it if you're not good. You know, we don't pass a basket here. I like that. I like the fact that we don't do that. We just, in fact, we've had people come to this church for 3-4 weeks in a row, you know, and finally I remember one lady walked up to me and she's just holding a folded up check in her hand with this look on her face. Don't you take an offering? I go, oh, well, yeah, it's a box in the back. Okay. She didn't know what to do with it. But, hey, it's there. If God calls you to give, I don't think we need to put a basket in front of your face to remind you. But anyway, this offering that Paul was talking about to the Corinthians, it was a special kind of an offering. It was going to a specific place. We can safely assume that the Corinthians were already giving within their own fellowship. Otherwise, the fellowship couldn't keep moving on. God uses us that way. But notice something about Paul here. And this is where you find that, well, this may not have been a problem with the Corinthians. Paul does not jump on their cases for being lousy givers. He doesn't. He just says, okay, this is what you're going to do. He just tells them, but he doesn't say anything like, well, I heard you guys are a bunch of tightwads. He doesn't say anything like that. He just says, okay, when I get there, I want to, you know, bring a bag of dough to the Jerusalem church. You know, I just don't think it was one of their sins. But I will say that according to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, when he writes a second letter to them, I get the idea, and you can find this out yourself too, reading through it. I get the idea that they started well, and then they just kind of drifted off. They said, wow, we're going to do this. We're going to give to the church in Jerusalem. And then by the time Paul writes a second letter, he's telling them that, hey, you guys started well, and now you're not doing it anymore. And boy, is that our style or what? We say, well, you know, I did this for a couple months, but this time, I don't know, I don't know if it's going to work. And then the next thing you know, you've just forgotten about it altogether. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 10 to 11 says, and this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it. You must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. And so, maybe there's somebody here who used to be a giver, and if you are not anymore, may the Lord speak to you. Now, let's look at Paul's words here. Notice he says, he says, I've given orders, so you must do. You must. Those are pretty heavy words. You must lay something aside, but he says, as you prosper. Giving is proportional, and that's what we got on the whole percentage thing. Don't expect, or don't go thinking like, well, I don't want to give anything because the amount I give isn't going to amount to a hill of beans. I mean, if this ministry over here or over there needs, you know, $10,000 and I only have 75 cents, what's the use? But Paul is saying, give the 75. It doesn't matter. Just as you prosper, as you make your money, you give proportionally. Mark chapter 12 has that glorious account of the widow bringing her two mites. They're all watching the Pharisees and the Jews coming forward to the temple there where they would put their money into the treasury. And as they would put their money in there, as they'd make their offerings, you would read, you know, Jesus would also say in the Sermon on the Mount that some of these guys would even blow a trumpet when they'd give. You know, they'd go over there, they got their big sack of money and nobody's watching. Said, hand me that trumpet. I want everyone to see this. You know, and they'd pour it in, you know. Oh, they go to the bank first to get the bills all turned into pennies, you know, so that it makes a big sound. Hold on, got another bag. And the disciples and Jesus are watching. And then this poor widow comes up and puts in what would it, you know, amount to a penny for you and me. It was like a shaving of copper. She puts it in, and Jesus says, guys, look. There's the one who gave the most. She gave the most out of her poverty she gave. And it was sacrificial for her to give even that much. I mean, what is it anyway to give if it doesn't even hurt just a little? What benefit is it? That's not giving. That's like, that doesn't matter to me. It's got to matter to you. Think about God. God so loved the world, he gave. What did he give? Yeah, okay. And so when he saw this widow put it in, he goes, yes! That meant so much more to God than all of the theatrics of those people who gave so much. In fact, when you think about treasures in heaven, that penny bought a zillion-dollar house in heaven, while the zillion dollars that the Pharisees were giving bought them a roll of toilet paper. If that much. Now, I don't want any phone calls or emails saying, Kevin, okay. Okay, because I don't have any real scriptural foundation for the roll of toilet paper, nor is it found in the Greek. All right, so I realized that. I was just going a little too far with the illustration. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul tells us that the Macedonians, who were the poorest, gave the most. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 through 19, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Giving is very important. It is very important, Christians. If you're an unbeliever, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. But if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, the command is to give. And if your heart doesn't want to do it, then go to the Lord and say, and confess to him, Lord, I don't want to do this. Tell him why you don't want to do it. God is so faithful. Because when I go to the Lord with my little problems and I just lay it all out there before him, sometimes I feel really silly. God, I know you gave your only son. I know you gave everything you got. And I say I believe your word when you're going to provide for me. But I have some really strong reasons why I don't want to give. Kind of silly. So let the Lord deal with your heart. Let the Lord deal with your heart. Let him deal with your wallet. And if you don't want to give here, give somewhere else. Just give. Just give. All right, done with that subject. Sermon number 2, verse 5. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I'm passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain, or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go, For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. You read that and you feel like you're reading somebody else's letter. Okay, well, I don't need this information. I mean, it doesn't do me any real good. Well, I don't know. Think about just Paul's attitude and the things he's saying and the things he desires. Paul was in Ephesus at this time, as you read there in verse 8. It's about 150 miles across the Mediterranean, this little bay area that goes right across the Mediterranean to Corinth. But he chooses to go up and around, adding about 500 miles to his trip. He's going to go up into Philippi, my guess. That's part of Macedonia. And he's going to go up there and minister to them. And then he's going to come on down through Greece into Corinth. You know, I want you to know, as you look at Paul in the direction he takes, that the leading of the Lord is sometimes not really convenient. We have been led to believe that if it's convenient, then it's God. Sometimes it's just not that convenient. Just me going into the Amazon jungle on a few occasions. That's not the most convenient trip. In fact, I didn't even get to go on the really good one that these guys went on, where their boat fell apart in the rain in the middle of the Ucayali River. The natives are restless, you know. And they just hung on that boat for hours and hours and hours, the guy was trying to get the motor to run in the boat. Darkness fell, the rain's falling. They're out in the middle of nowhere. And I don't think at any time any of these guys on that boat turned to each other and said, maybe the Lord didn't lead us here. They didn't. They knew that this is what God had called them to do, and they were going to do it. Sometimes God's calling is not real convenient. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it isn't. And the one thing that Paul knew is that, well, he wanted to do what God wanted him to do, no matter how strange. I think about Philip in Acts chapter 8. Philip was a part of a big booming ministry in Jerusalem. And there in the middle of this ministry, it was really hopping and popping. And then God speaks to Philip and he says, I want you to go to this road that leads down to Gaza. And he even tells him, it's desert. There ain't nobody there. And so Philip went by himself and went down that, only to meet one man. It was inconvenient for Philip to do so. But he was going to do it. He did it. So you do, and you go as God says, yet sometimes it's hard to know where God is leading. I think that's probably our biggest struggle. It's mine. Notice Paul says, if the Lord permits. See, Paul made his plans. He's not certain of God's direction either. Doesn't that comfort you? A little? Because you go, I don't know what God really wants me to do. I don't know. You know, Paul was there too. He goes, I don't know. I'll go to Macedonia. That's what I'll do. Actually, Paul was aware of one thing about his calling, and that was to minister to the Gentiles. Right? Minister to the Gentile churches. Jesus told him that. You read that in Acts chapter 22, verse 21. Jesus told him, and I want you to go to the Gentiles. And so Paul, there in Ephesus with the Gentiles, thinking, okay, I got to go back to Corinth because I want to minister to those Gentiles. So he knows it's Gentiles. So he's got this general calling to the Gentiles. And so he takes that general calling and he goes full bore on it. And he makes these plans. Okay, I'll go to the Gentiles in Macedonia. But then he leaves it to God to change it as God wills. Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. One thing I see in the church, well, there are two things I see in the church. The people that are okay when their plans get ruined, and the people who are not okay when their plans get ruined. I have bad news for the second group of people. God's the one who ruined your plans. Your plans are not what the universe is made of. However, I think it is very important for you and I to make plans. We just don't sit around at our house waiting for God to do something. No, make a plan. Go for it. Know, number one, what your calling is. What is your personal calling? Some of you have these different gifts. Use those gifts. But sometimes you say, well, where or how or in what case today? What should I do? Even today, make your plans and then go do them. And when you hit a brick wall, you'll see God's fingerprints all over that brick wall. And it's okay. Let the Lord direct your steps. Start that plan in your heart and start going. And before you know it, you plan to go this way, and all of a sudden, you're going this way, and you don't even know how it happened. You have no clue how that happened. Leave it to the Lord. You know what? I honestly, truly, I'm pretty good with that. I am. I like to make my plans, and I honestly don't believe any of my plans have ever come through. But I like what God has done with them. I can look back on my ruined plans. And I look at what God has done with me to this point. This was not my plan. I mean, I did have a plan today. That was to come to church. And it worked out. That's good. But I never planned to be a pastor. I never planned for, you know, a lot of these things that go on within the ministry. But I do one thing. I just serve the Lord the best I can. And Paul is really teaching the Corinthians that in kind of in a left-handed way. James chapter 4, verse 13 through 15. Come now, you who say, tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such city and spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that. If the Lord wills. So make your plans. I mean, make your plans to, you know, to buy and sell, to spend a year here, spend a year, whatever. Make those plans. But then say, if the Lord wills. Notice, too, in verse 6 there, how the Corinthian church will be the one sending him out. It says, you know, I'll spend the winter with you, and then you can send me on my journey. Though Paul worked a secular job as well as minister, he was a traveling guy, and he would spend months at a place up to a couple years, and then he didn't want to be a burden to the church, and so he worked as a tent maker. Although, even though he worked as a tent maker, the church was responsible for him, as we are responsible for the ministers. We're responsible for traveling ministers, and that is to provide financially for them, also to provide prayer and encouragement for them. I think about the traveling ministers that come through here, and I praise God that that's what I did for years before God led me here. The only way that my wife and I survived was by whatever a church would give us for coming and singing or teaching or tap dancing or whatever we would do. And when I moved here, you know, the one thing is, I know that Fred remembers this, and Rocky too, is just, you know, just regarding visiting ministers, you know, I was always pushing great generosity for those boys. You know why? Because nobody really pays them that much. They survive on very little. The good news is that God is teaching them to trust. God is teaching them, you know, a lot of things, teaching them humility and trust. But I don't ever want to be God's instrument of humility in anybody's life. It would turn out God would teach me while I was the traveling minister that God was my provider and not the churches. because you'd go to a church and, you know, I do a full-blown concert and then teach for them the next day and then do a thing for them, a little dinner thing, and all I get out of it was a cheesecake. And I would go away feeling sorry for myself and trying not to be bitter toward them. And the next church would grossly overpay me. And it was all just for I know the lesson for me, God was just saying, remember, these churches are not your provider, I am. You just do what I've called you to do, and I will provide for you. But how glorious to be a church that would be an instrument of God's provision for his ministers. How glorious. And so Paul was giving the Corinthians that opportunity, saying, hey, you know, you guys can send me out, and we'll do it that way. And so that's what he was getting at there. In verse 9, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Oh. He's seeing the open doors of ministry. That's what he's talking about. Opportunity to minister. We hear this in Christian circles all the time, right? Like, oh, you know, I'm looking for an open door. You know, oh, Lord, give me an open door for this, an open door for that. So it's like an opportunity to minister or like an invitation of sorts. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3 says, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word. Right? We want an open door that we can walk through, and there it is. We've got that person or those people wide open for the ministry to be received. Now, open doors for the gospel come through formal invitations, right? I get these. I've had these for, you know, 15, 16 years. I always looked at every opportunity to minister as an open door. Somebody says, Kevin, I want you to come sing a song at my church. All right, there's an open door for ministry. Very simple, all right? And God would let me do that. But here's another open door that most of us are familiar with, and that's when a friend says, out of nowhere, he says, what church do you go to? That's an open door. And I hear you talk. We talk about this all the time. We go, man, I'm talking with so-and-so, and I keep waiting for that door to open up, and it just doesn't open, right? And we experience that. But how exciting when somebody says, what do you believe again? That door swings wide open. You know, I want to encourage you, rush through that thing because he'll slam it real quick. Yeah, I think about my dad and the pitiful prayer I prayed sitting on I went down to see my dad in Baja. I had 3 days. I felt so compelled. God had truly sent me down there to talk to him. Because he's getting old. He doesn't have much time. And I've got to tell him. And I drove down there and got on a bus. And it took an all-night bus trip from San Diego all the way down, halfway down Baja, to spend 2.5 days with my dad. And the first day and a half, I said not one word about my Savior. And that morning, sat on that little beach there and cried because I was a lousy messenger. I was afraid of what he'd say, what he'd think, anything. And I just said, God, I know what you've called me to do here. And I know that you know that I'm weak. And I'm not. I have a hard time understanding you, Lord, why you choose people like me. But I need your help here. I confess to you, I can't do it. I'm afraid to do it. I need your help. And I got up and I walked back over to my dad's trailer out there. And he was out there just sitting there in the morning sun. And I sat down, and he said, you know what? You know what? He says, I got some friends who are Seventh-day Adventists, and they don't eat pork. He said, do you know why that is? For the next 45 minutes, I explained the whole Bible to my dad. I explained the law, the food laws, this. I explained Jesus fulfilling that law and, you know, the whole thing. Unbelievable. That was an open door. That was one of those big roll-up doors on a warehouse. When a guy comes right out and asks you to explain to him what this means, how exciting. That's an open door. I love that stuff. The question is, do you and I want open doors to minister? Some of y'all don't want open doors. You just want to come to church and leave me alone. But God has called you as much as to give your money. Even more so, he's called you to give the message, to give the love of Christ. And there are open doors for that to happen. But you ever feel like you never see them or get them? So I don't know. I don't ever get an open door. I don't know. Well, or maybe they're just kind of few and far between. Well, I have a theory. There may be another door that needs some repair. Because the Bible talks about open doors toward ministry, but also another door, and that's the door in your heart. As we get to Revelation chapter 3, we hear about the church at Laodicea. Their lukewarm church, according to Jesus, the church makes them sick. Because they're lukewarm. They have everything they need. They're rich. They have everything put together. They have all their ducks in their perfect little rows. But what they don't have is Jesus. Revelation 3:20, he says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him and he with me. And so many Christians, people who have received the word of God, who have asked Jesus into their heart, they still sit there in this self-gratifying world. And not very often think about the fact that others need to hear the gospel. You know, and they're, you know, and every once in a while you might talk about a door. Well, I don't know, I just don't get open doors to talk to people, really. I don't get a lot of open doors. Well, then let's talk about that other door that Jesus might be knocking on. Remember, Jesus is not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to the church. He's talking about entire churches that are saying, well, we can do this without Jesus. We use his name, but we don't want him around. And there he is knocking at the door. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, when Hezekiah became king over Judah, his father Ahaz had really stunk up the joint pretty bad. The whole place was godless. And the temple, which is where God's Holy Spirit would dwell in the Holy of Holies within the temple. It was filled with rubbish. It took 16 days for them, working all day long, to get the rubbish, the garbage, out of the temple. But before they could get the garbage out of the temple, the very first thing we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, in that, it says in the first year, verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 29, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. The first thing he repaired was the door before he could get the garbage out. We now know that God does not dwell in temples made of human hands, but he dwells in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And there may be garbage in here. But before that garbage is taken out, that door needs to be fixed. That door in your heart that Jesus continues to knock at. We have several doors on our house. Three. I could count them. And, you know, it seems that there are a couple doors that we don't use very often. In fact, one door that if we do use it, we forget we've used it, and we don't close it all the way, and the next thing we know, the dog's in the house in the middle of the night eating the cat food. And when we think about the door of our hearts, we think well, you know, hey, well, Jesus is in there, and everything's cool, leave me alone. But there may be a door on the other side of your heart that he's been knocking at for a long time. He says, how come I can come in this door, but you don't let me in the other door? What's wrong with this room that you don't want me in there? You know, I see the dog go in and out there, but I never been in there. So often, in fact, you know what? I will say this. I don't believe in my whole Christian walk I have ever prayed for an open door of ministry. I haven't. Oh, Lord, open a door for ministry. It's because the reason I don't, honestly, is because there's one door that I know I need to be praying about all the time. It's just the door of my heart, the one that Jesus wants through all the time. Because if that door is in good shape, if that door is dealt with, then God will do other doors for you. What about another church in Revelation chapter 3, the church of Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love, the one church in revival? This was it. Jesus says to them in Revelation 3 verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. Yeah, and no one can shut it. For you have little strength. Have kept my word and have not denied my name. I love that. They only had a little strength. You got a little strength? You keep his word. Don't deny his name. With that door on your heart open, wide open to Jesus Christ all the time. Then he sets before you an open door that no one can shut. Man. I just think that you and I should keep our eyes on one door and let him deal with the other. And I know that that's what Paul was doing. Paul had his eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and God gave him a door. Here's your door. Go through it. And it was to minister to the Gentiles. And he believed that open door was going into Macedonia at that time. But notice that these doors come with adversity. Remember, it's a spiritual battle. We read that in 2 Corinthians 10, Ephesians chapter 6. In our adversary, the devil will employ many ways to disrupt, many ways to attempt to stop the work of God. I think about even when Paul was in Ephesus for a couple of years, you know, Paul was walking through open doors, but he was suffering great persecution at the same time. As people were getting saved left and right, and then pretty soon the whole city was around there screaming and yelling, you know, great is, you know, the God of the Ephesians, Diana, that great God. And there it is, screaming and yelling for hours. Or the times when the Jews would chase Paul into another city and just drag him out and try to beat him to death. Say, well, you say, Kevin, how is that an open door? Well, the enemy always wants to chase you through that open door to try to get you out of there. He'll do it in the form of unbelievers. He'll do it in the form. But by the way, if you know, you're feeling like you want to go somewhere and like the whole church is saying, what are you doing? That's not, you know, if the whole church seems to be coming against what you're doing, then that's probably not an open door. Sometimes I see people get so individualistic and they go out on some limb that has nothing to do with Scripture or nothing to do with whatever. I don't know what they're doing. I don't know what they're thinking. And I'll say, hey, you know what? Maybe you better, you know, pull your line in a little bit and just sit for a little bit and figure that you go, oh, what do you mean? You're going to come against me? Well, no, wait a minute. I'm just saying. And then they go and they'll get counsel from other pastors, and the pastors will all say the same thing, saying, well, you know what? Maybe this is, and then they'll accuse you and say, well, you're a work of the devil because you're not letting me go through the open door God's given me. No, you've got to understand what the adversary is and what God is. If we follow after the word of God and we're within the body of Christ, we're going to be okay walking through our doors. But when we isolate ourselves, that's not a door. Let's go on, verse 10. Oh, another study. Oh, quickly. Wait a minute, where am I? Verse 10. And if Timothy comes, Timothy, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, so I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I'm waiting for him with the brethren. Now, this is kind of sad in one sense, that certainly Paul needed to tell the Corinthians not to despise a certain minister. The Corinthians were big on dividing up their ministers into classes, into whatever they wanted to divide them up into. I'm not with that guy. I'm with that guy. I don't want that guy. I don't want that guy. You know, they're playing this game. And he's saying, oh, you know, guys, I know you despise three quarters of your ministers, and I'm going to send Timothy to you. Don't despise him, would you? Okay? Well, it seems, though, that Timothy was not always well received anyway, because of his age. We don't know exactly how old he was, but he was a young man. Because when Paul had written to Timothy, when Timothy was pastoring in Ephesus, Paul says to him in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. All right? See, we make snap judgments on people, especially on ministers, don't we? If we just don't like his hair, we know all about his heart, don't we? We're funny. If we don't like his clothes, if we don't, whatever it is, if we don't like his pets, whatever it could be, we just make a decision. Well, that guy doesn't know the Lord. Definitely not. I can tell by the way he looks. And, you know, and especially as being an older Christian, if you've walked with the Lord for a very long time, there seems to be this kind of a ownership that some people have. They're saying, well, I know everything, and anybody younger than me certainly can't. You look down your nose at a young teacher. Now, I want you to know that Timothy was encouraged, for all of you youngsters who are in the ministry, Timothy was encouraged to give them no reason to despise him. Right? He says, be an example in word, conduct, love, spirit, faith, and purity. Right? He's saying, don't give them any reason to despise you. You know, if you're a young, don't, you know, minister, don't call your elders daddy-o. don't, dare I say, don't act your age, you know. Don't let them catch you doing those little college pranks. But the problem is that when I study this stuff, I have to deal with my own heart. Because I'm probably guilty of this. I do, and I have, I confess, made snap judgments on young pastors. And where that comes from is a suspicion that I have that young pastors would direct their ministry toward the young people. And certainly I've met a lot of them that have. But that doesn't mean they all do. Now, I don't have a problem with young people. I think they're great. But I don't have a problem with old people either. God's word never told us to target an age group. We are to minister to everybody. You don't target age groups. It's just ridiculous how that has happened. But because of all that targeting and such, sometimes I'll meet a young minister and I go, you think you're a minister of God, do you? Mm-hmm. You know, it is just so amazing, the arrogance, my stupidity. You know, because whenever we do, if we want to despise any kind of minister, and even if he does just want to target the youth or whatever, if he just wants to make a target of some people and forget about everybody else, who am I to say, oh, you call yourself a minister when you don't think the way I do? Because that's what it is when we despise a minister. He doesn't do it the way I would. It's horrible. It is a dreadful thing to despise a true minister of God. And that's one who ministers the word because he dresses or walks or, you know, looks a certain way. Matthew Henry says that when we despise God's ministers, we despise God. We have no business doing it. I will say, though, there are those who teach error. Now, we are not to despise them, but we are to correct them. And if it comes to a point, we must expose them. As Jesus exposed the error, Paul exposed the error. So this isn't about, you know, not exposing error. This is about loving a guy who's ministering the word of God. In verse 12, finally, we're done here. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, oh, here's another guy we can talk about. I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he's got a convenient time, or when he has a convenient time, excuse me. It says in the Old King James is touching, doesn't it? Those of you with your Old King James Bibles open, it says as touching Apollos. Well, when you look into the Greek, it's a very long definition for the word, which really, I think, where we get our figure of speech to keep in touch with somebody. And I'm going to, you know, we're going to, you know, so in other words, I've kept in touch here with Apollos. Now, Apollos was, we met him in Acts chapter 18, right, there in Corinth, and he was a great teacher, very eloquent, and then, actually, he was met in Ephesus, and then he was sent to Corinth in Acts chapter 19, but he's a great speaker, and he learned more from Paul and Aquila and Priscilla. He learned more and more. He was a student. He was a great teacher, and we also remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about how the church was full of division, and only a certain number from the church liked Apollos, and the rest of them didn't want anything to do with him. It is said by the early church fathers that this is why Apollos left, and that why he wasn't there was because of the dissension, the division in the church, and that he threw his hands in the air and said, forget this, I'm not playing this game. Now, that's not written in Scripture, we don't see that, but as I said, the early church fathers have written this. And that he did return after the division was settled. So that's good news. But it's sad to think that, and well, to know that there are many ex-pastors who are casualties of division. They were so despised among some in the church that they just left. And it's astounding how so-called Christians can be so bent and even proud of themselves for destroying their pastor. They believe, just as Jesus told his disciples, people are going to kill you and think they're doing a service to God. And some people, you know, within the church today, they believe it's their God-given calling to destroy the pastor. That is the oddest thing. That is just an incredible thing. Now, Paul strongly urges Apollos to return. But you see that Apollos wasn't ready. Now, there doesn't appear to be an attitude problem with Apollos at this time, but rather Apollos was genuinely busy with this whole thing. But I look at Paul as a guy who had this genuine concern for the body of Christ. And when he saw the division, and the more division that the division caused, you know, he's putting a call into Apollos saying, when are you going to go back? When are you going to go back? Paul wanted to set up these Corinthians with the best, most loving, anointed pastors available. When he's talking about Timothy, he's talking about Apollos. Those are the best guys, because these guys will get in their face and tell them the truth. He will love them. They will love them, take care of them. Even though, when you look at the Corinthian church, these are the types of teachers that the Corinthians just didn't want to have anything to do with. I think the Corinthians were looking more for a kind of pastor that would just give them Pollyanna verses. You know, there are, what did she say? There are, I don't know, 100 or 300 or something positive verses. You know, of course, oh great, we're getting into a Pollyanna study. Those of you who have not seen Pollyanna, you'll be fine. But I just want to say the pastor, you know, because, oh, wow, this even almost ties in. The pastor in that movie was under compulsion to teach about God's judgment, 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 all the time. Why? Because the lady who gave the most money told him to. Yeah. And so he was doing this and doing this. And of course, Pollyanna, this little shrimp from England, who she, it's amazing. You know, she changed everybody's heart. And she went to the pastor and she says, no, don't do it that way. You got to look at these. You know, I learned that there are this many positive verses. Why don't you teach something positive? Hmm? And, you know, he changed. He goes up there and he reads the little positive verses. Well, gang, understand something. The Bible is full of encouraging positive verses. The Bible is also full of the truth of condemnation. To the believer, the Bible is full of promises and glory. To the unbeliever, the Bible is full of rules and condemnation. And it would seem that those who are under condemnation, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, what they want more than anything is for somebody to tell them that they're okay. And so they want to open the Bible and look at it and say, wait a minute, here's a good positive verse for me. Those whose highlighters are not yellow or orange, they're black. I'll let you think your way through that one. I got me a new highlighter for the Bible. Black magic marker. Like, whoa, we can't have that one. Whoop. And pretty soon you've got only the parts of God that you like. You got to take all of them. Got to take all of them. And Paul in his love for the Corinthians is looking at the Corinthian church, who now was without Paul, who now was without Apollos, left to their own devices to send them a letter and say, you guys got problems, we need to fix these, because God wants to work in your hearts and your lives. In fact, some of y'all, talking to the Corinthians, you need to get saved. And after sending this letter, he's also telling them, Timothy might come by. Listen to what he's got to say. Apollos, I want him to come back. Listen to what he's got to say. These are real shepherds. These are real shepherds of God who care about you, who are going to tell you the truth, who are going to love on you. And so we'll pick it up next week for the rest of his, the rest of the letter to the Corinthians. Father, thank you for your word, and we, I just want to ask you for those here today who have trouble in the financial end of things, and I just ask you to help them to give to you. Lord, that we would be good stewards over our money. A lot of times we don't give because we're spending too much money on things that just don't even matter. Lord, how awesome to be able to send your money ahead. And Lord, for we just want to pray for the open doors, too, of ministry. Lord, we're your kids. You put your spirit in us, those of us who believe you. And now, Lord, there might be some issues with the doors on our hearts. And I just ask you to repair those doors, that you'd come in and that you would be at the absolute center of who we are. At which point, everywhere we look, there's another open door that no one can shut. Yeah. And so, Lord, help us. To not despise the ministers, Lord. A good prayer for me to say, of me being the minister here, but there are lots of ministers, Lord, teaching your word, loving you. Lord, help us to not despise, but help us to love your people wherever they may be.